Let's turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and we may look again at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 6. Just reading just now from verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And it's the contrast between the letter and the Spirit that we want to think about. Now, Paul, in the previous epistle to the Corinthians, had, remember at the beginning, had been encountering divisions in the church, some saying they were of Paul, some of Cephas, some of Apollos, some of Christ. And it seems likely that, particularly those that were of Cephas, that they were following that some of these Judaizing practices that were in other churches as well, the Galatian church and among the Hebrews, not surprisingly, when the Gentiles were coming in and the Jews were accustomed to their high regard for the law of Moses, and it was difficult for them to move beyond that. And very likely there were such things in Corinth as well. And it was to such people who were hankering after the outward law of Moses and not seeing the excellency of the greater excellency of the spiritual fulfillment of the law in Christ, that this chapter particularly seems to be addressed. This Paul is here showing that the superiority of the glory that Christ has brought in over that which pertained to Moses. The ministration of death had its own glory, but it has no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So Paul is magnifying his own ministry. He's showing that there is no defect in the doctrine that is committed to him, and not simply in the doctrine, but in the effect that doctrine has in the human heart. And while he says in verse 5 that he has no sufficiency of himself, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, that the sufficiency for any duty comes from God, but there is also a sufficiency for the work of the ministry. Verse 6, who has also made us able or sufficient ministers, it's the same word again, able or sufficient ministers of the New Testament. But not only is there sufficient for their ordinary Christian duties, so there is a sufficiency in God for the work of the ministry. And the idea is not so much that it's the work that God does in his heart, but the work that God does in the heart of the hearers. That the effect that the doctrine that Paul was preaching had in the hearts of these people. And Paul had no power to bring that to pass, but God had made them able or sufficient ministers of the New Testament by blessing his own word, so that the ministry of Paul went beyond that of the Old Testament teachers because of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So he didn't need, as he says at the beginning of the chapter, he didn't need outward epistles. Do we need something written outwardly? Some epistle of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? No, because there's a much better epistle or evidence of the work, that is the change in the life. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So the distinction here is between that which is outward, written as it were on a piece of paper, and that which is inward, which is written in the heart. One of these corresponds to the letter that we have in verse 6, and the other to the spirit. And the idea is that if the letter of the law, or if the law comes to us in letter only, then it kills, the letter kills. If the law is, as it were, outside us, it kills. If it's simply a rule of to which men are required to conform, but which they are unable to conform to, then it leads to condemnation and death. But if it's written in their heart by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, then that same law becomes a life-giving law, the rule of life, the fountain of life to the believer. Christ's word is in his heart as a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So it's the distinction then between the letter and the spirit, that which is outward and that which is inward. And what we want to think about is the fact that we need the law in our hearts. We need the law of God in our hearts. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. The ministry not of the letter, but of the spirit. And if the law is merely outward to us in the letter, it will kill. But if it's in the heart, written by the Spirit of the living God, then we have life. So we need the law in our hearts. And with the help of that same Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, that the law outside us kills. That is to say, if the law is simply outside us, not in our hearts, then it's a killing law. And secondly, that Paul's gospel saved from condemnation and death, the minister of the New Testament, and the New Testament saves from that death, from that killing of the letter through Christ. But thirdly, that Paul's gospel also was not only saving, but quickening, a new life. So that the Spirit giveth life, or the Spirit quickens, not only delivering from that death, but bringing into a new life. So these three things, that the law outside us kills, that Paul's gospel saved from condemnation and death, but thirdly also that Paul's gospel was quickening or life-giving. Well, firstly then, that the law outside us kills. We find the law outside us when we come into this world, if we're born with any Christian background, and even if we're not born with a Christian background, the law is there in human life. We find it in the Bible, and we find it really built into the world around us, built also into our own hearts, in the sense of as a duty that ought to be done. It's something that men cannot escape from in this world, the law of God, because they cannot escape from God himself, and the law of God is that which God has laid upon the human race. It comes naturally or inevitably from the fact, from the being of God, and the fact that God is our creator, that we have therefore to behave in a certain way in conformity to his own holy nature. And we can't get away from that. And the human life, the human world cannot get away from it. And it's something that we ought to keep. It is a law, the law of God. So that puts an obligation upon us. It's not optional or advisory, but something of absolute requirement that comes from the holiness of God and the judgment of God. But he's not merely directing us the best way to live, but he's telling us how we must live, how men must live, and in particular he's telling us also what the rules, as it were, or the law of the land will be at the day of judgment, the standard by which we will be measured, or by which men will be measured at the day of judgment. So there's an obligation upon men to keep this law, It's a part of it, so we ought to obey it for that reason, because of the God being the judge, but we should obey it also because it's a good law. God is our maker, and he's told us how we ought to live for our own good. He knows the human heart, he knows human life. Paul says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And the tendency of the law is towards the well-being in life, that thy days may be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth. They that take the sword shall perish by the sword. The tendency of breaking the law is towards shortness of life and destruction and trouble. The tendency of keeping the law is towards a blessing. It's good for men to obey the law of God. And at least many aspects of the law are obvious moral duties. It's obvious that people, in general at least, should not steal and kill and lie. Everyone can see that. And we know that people get away from some of these things, and in certain cultures, killing becomes very common, and somehow our fellow countrymen have persuaded themselves in fearful measure about the killing of the unborn children. Matter of great astonishment to us that it's something so obviously wrong and wicked should be so widespread, and we've seen the same sort of thing in the history of the world, and other groups, as it were, get set aside as disregarded as people whom everyone is entitled to kill or abuse. That's a feature of the history of the world. But these things can only be, I might say, sustained by pretense. There's something there, there's a studied determination to ignore the basic facts of truth, and eventually that the truth reasserts itself, and people come to a realization that what they've been doing is exceedingly wicked. The same sort of thing presumably afflicting Germany under the Nazis, with all the extermination of people, and many can be brought in to assist in that, but when the spell is broken, everybody sees how wicked it was, and we suppose that something similar will happen with the abortion. And we see a deluded people, the Ephesians, when they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, to somehow to convince themselves that their foolish religion was the truth in the face of what was the obvious infinite superiority of the Gospel of Paul. But they wouldn't receive it, and so they shout, they drown out the voice of truth by shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the human heart does these things, but nevertheless, underneath it all, the keeping of the most aspects of the moral law is obvious. And the same is true, really, with religious duties. Our duty towards God is obvious when we give it any thought at all, that we should worship God. If he is our maker, then clearly he hasn't made us to know purpose to himself, no interest to himself, but having made this world full of wonder as it is, that made us with that capacity for worship, that he's now looking for something from us. He's come into this world, and he's looking to the hearts of men to see if there's any one towards him, any good thing found in that heart towards the Lord God of Israel. And it's clear also, therefore, that religion must fundamentally be from the heart. It's not enough to have outward things and ceremonies and processions. With religion clear from our very being, it must be from the heart, because that's what makes a man. It's not simply his outward conduct, but it is the inward the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So there are many aspects of the Ten Commandments that are obviously laid upon us in life, our duties in life, and our consciences confirm this. Paul says in the Romans that the Gentiles show the works of the law written in their hearts. a sense, even whatever the laws of these countries may be, that they know that they're lying, which may be endemic, is wrong, they're killing, which they may be, but at the same time there's a shame associated with it, and many other breaches of the law as well, their conscience is either accusing or else excusing them. So it's clear enough, in general at least, that the law of God is to be kept, this rule that we have. But it's equally clear that we have not kept it. We can each look back to our own lives. In this, sin is the transgression of the law. And if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We went away from the womb speaking lies. We cannot stand before God. It's an undeniable fact that we and every other man in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted, is a sinner against God and against our neighbour as well. And we have not kept the law, and furthermore, we cannot keep the law. And that's evident enough too. And we look through the commandments, and if we make any attempt at all to keep the law of God in our own strength, or according to any strictness, and according to that interpretation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount, that regard to a brother in our heart, and purity in the heart, and so on, these heart duties, when we start to measure ourselves by these things, it immediately becomes apparent not only that we are not keeping the law, but that we are never going to keep the law of God. There's an impossibility there for a sinful man to conform himself by his own strength. There's that in his heart which does not want to keep the law, and that's not going to go away. In the sinful heart, the flesh lusts against the spirit. All these things that are forbidden by the law of God, or certain things at least forbidden by the law of God, are attractive. And the heart is always seeking to go after these things. And who then can keep the law of God? So the letter killeth. The letter killeth. If the law is simply something outside us, it's saying that we ought to keep it, it's clear that we haven't kept it, and it's clear that we are not never going to be able to keep it. And the end of these things is death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. God is a holy God. God is not going to, he will by no means clear the guilty. And if religion is simply a matter of rules, and we haven't kept the rules of God, and we haven't kept the rules of God, then the end of these things is death. And that was an aspect, at least, of the religion that was given under Moses, an aspect of it, because part of it also was to point to Christ. But in as far as it was simply a law given to them, the man that doeth these things shall live in them, well, the end of those things is death. So the law without leads to death. The law outside us kills. But secondly, Paul's gospel saves from condemnation and death. God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the foundation is in the death of Christ. What can we do about not keeping the law? Well, there are two things that can be attempted, but they're both in vain. One is to try to keep the law, and we already said that that's impossible. We can now start trying to keep the law, now that we've come to the realization that we ought to, and that we're going to be judged for it. We can start trying to keep the law, but even if that were possible, which it isn't, it obviously makes does nothing with regard to our former transgressions. If we start to keep the law of the land now, and yet we've broken it grievously, in the past. We've still got those crimes of the past to pay for, to be punished for. We ought to keep the law of the land anyway. And the fact that we've broken it in the past, the fact that we're keeping it now, doesn't make up for transgressions of the past. And the same is true with the law of God. So we can try to recompense, try in some way to pay back for what we've done in the past, to make some atonement. But as far as our duty towards God is concerned, this is impossible too, because we have nothing to spare in life. If you're going to pay back, you've got to have some sort of special reserve from which you can pay, something that you don't owe already. But as far as our duty towards God is concerned, we have no such reserve. He's already entitled and requires from us everything we have. My son, give me thine heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with heart and soul and strength and mind. We have no reserves. We cannot build up a reserve. Men may pretend. How many pretenses there were in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that if we can do certain things going beyond what God requires of us. And in this way we can atone and pay back for those other sins that we've done. The whole thing is utterly vain. So that's the old way which kills. But Paul has a better way, which Christ revealed to him and committed to him and revealed to him partly on the road to Damascus and then more fully in the subsequent days and committed to him that he was to bear God's name before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel, and he was to declare this better way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of Jesus of Nazareth. Because Jesus of Nazareth was one who could keep the law and who did keep the law, who did no sin. The very thing that we are unable to do by reason of our fallen nature and the flesh within us, Christ was able to do, the part of the wonder of Christ. Here in this world, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, facing, as it were, the same situations, and yet not going astray, keeping the law of God perfectly here in this fallen world, and keeping the law of God, and furthermore, having, as it were, no prior commitment to do so. He wasn't mortgaged to the hilt in the way that we are. We can't pay anything back to God because we owe him everything anyway. But Christ, the eternal Son of God, in a sense owed nothing. He was the eternal Son of God. He was free to enter into the covenant as he did, and to live and die, to come into this world on behalf of others, which is exactly what he did. He didn't come into this world on his own behalf. He came into this world on behalf of others, and therefore free to act for them, free, as it were, to accumulate payment for the debt that they had incurred. And that's what Christ did in his life and in his death. But he's able to repay that debt. He lived and he died not for himself but for others. So Paul declared this, the New Testament, a minister of the New Testament, to make known this way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who would hear of Christ and of the spiritual wealth, the righteousness that was in him, would hear and would know that it was offered to them, set before them in the gospel, that they might receive it and might pay their own debts or use it for the payment of their own debts or for the covering of their own sin. What Christ has done. Paul himself, as he says, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul had gone in that way, and he went through the world telling others to do the same, commending Christ to others, and the Holy Spirit blessing the word, so that he was an able or effective minister of the New Testament. And there were those in Corinth could receive the word, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So those that receive Christ in this way are set free from punishment. They've transgressed the law of God, but they're not going to be punished for it by God, because Christ has been punished in their place upon the cross, the punishment. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the wonder of the gospel, which staggers the mind whenever we think about it, that the people of God are not only have their past sins taken away and covered, so that they're not going to, God is not going to enter into judgment with them regarding those sins that they committed in the past, but even their future sins. There's a complete remission of all sin, and of course the world looks on at this with unbelief. How can it be? If a man is set free, even with regard to future sins, does not this open the door to all manner of license and liberty and sin? Is this not, as it were, for the world a dream come true, to be able to sin with impunity? But no, that's not the way that the gospel works. It's true, but that's not the effect that it has in the heart of the believer. The very opposite effect in the heart of the believer. That the same spirit that enables him to lay hold upon Christ, that makes Christ precious to him, gives him a desire not for after sin, but after conformity to Christ. But the wonder of it is true, that all their sins are taken away. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, to them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this is the foundation of Paul's ministry, but he's particularly speaking about the Spirit giving them the law in their hearts, which is the third thing that we want to come on to, the quickening nature of the gospel. It's not only saving from death. The death of Christ saves them from death, from the killing of the letter, but thirdly also there's a quickening work, a new life, a newness of life. And the same Spirit that enables them to lay hold on Christ and put their trust in him changes their heart. They believe, and also they have a new heart. God writes his law in their hearts, and he puts it in their minds. The fleshy, with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So they now have the law of God within them. The law of God's without as well. The Bible is still there, and the human life remains as it was, and their conscience is still there. The law of God is without them, but the law of God is now also within them. And they now have an inclination in their own hearts towards the law of God. Paul says of himself, with the mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, he says, I serve the law of sin. There's a conflict going on in his heart, but the principal part, the best part, the abiding part, the mind, serves the law of God. He now sees the excellency of the law of God and desires to be conformed to it. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So there's that in his heart now that desires conformity to God. It's not simply to the law of God. It's not simply coming to him as a rule, or as a multitude of rules. You must do this, you must do that, you mustn't do another thing. But there's a heart there that wishes to do these things that are right and hates those things that are wrong, loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And this is the great change that takes place. The Spirit giveth life. It brings the man into a new form of life. I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Not bound by these rules that they don't have a heart to keep, but now, as it were, even without the rules, they have a heart to keep them. So the rule is now in the heart. It's the direction of their life. It's helpful to them to have the rules outside as well. But in a sense, they don't need them anymore, not when they're in a good frame of spirit, because it's already written in their heart. It's already the inclination of the heart to conform, to remain within the bounds of these things. One point that we want to make is that in the Old Covenant, Moses, remember the Ten Commandments written on the tables of stone, and then they were laid up in the Ark of the Covenant, and there was nothing else. The Ten Commandments on the tables of stone were the covenant. And that was the revelation that God had given of himself there. And that was the same was seen to be so here, that they're not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. What does God write in the fleshy tables of the heart? He writes his law. I will put my law into their hearts, and I will write it in their minds. So the law of God is what is in the new covenant. I will be their God, and they should be my people. The new covenant, it is putting the law of God into their heart. And this seems to give to me at least, the Ten Commandments a much higher place than I would have to say I've been inclined to give them. This is what God gives to his people in their hearts. That's the revelation that God has given of himself, and he now bestows it in the hearts of his people. And man is made in the image of God, we're told that, and these are commandments, the Ten Commandments, are the determine human life. Human life ought to be lived in regard to the commandments. In other words, the life of those made in the image of God ought to conform to the commandments of God. So these commandments have much more revelation in them than I think we're inclined to realize. That when God made man and gave these commandments, there is there a revelation of God himself. And that's why the psalmist in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament speak of delighting in the law of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Because if we start to look into these commandments, we'll find there, with all the other light that we have in Scripture, we'll find there all the revelation that God has given of himself. And if I can give some examples of this, for example, if you take the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," as it were, it seems in a way a very limited commandment. But then when we start to inquire into it, why should we not kill man made in the image of God, and in what circumstances may we kill, and so on, and we follow this through, we come in due course to the death of Christ. That man who was killed on behalf of his people, the justice of God. There are circumstances in which a man may be killed, and God kills multitudes in the second death as a righteousness of God, and as the sacrifice of Christ. So what seems at first to be simply a negative commandment, saying that we're not to draw a knife or a gun against our neighbour, when we start to ponder it, leads us to the wonder of the cross and Christ laying down his life for his people. And obviously that's not a transgression of the commandment, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." So that single commandment takes us to the most wonderful event in the great revelation that God has given of himself in the death of his Son. And then you take the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And again, well, that seems, you think that's an unprofitable subject on which to meditate day and night. But then we remember that marriage has its part in human life, but it also serves the purpose of showing the bond between Christ and his church. A great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And how much there is in the scriptures concerning Christ and Israel, Christ and the church, and faithfulness and unfaithfulness, and the idolatry of the children of Israel, the unfaithfulness, the divorce, as it were, not my husband, and she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, says God, and the faithfulness of Christ, the love of Christ, the one who abides faithful, and the Christ faithful to a people going away from him, and his own people when they're brought into the kingdom, and yet their hearts remain in many respects unfaithful to him. David's heart was unfaithful, and so on. Peter's heart unfaithful to him, but he is faithful. The faithful love of Christ, the commitment of Christ to his people. So we got something of God, the faithfulness of God. God giving himself to his people. I will be thy God. Thou shalt be my people. They are unfaithful, but he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. So there's much also in the seventh commandment concerning God. Well, then you think of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, not to tell lies. But then we think about ultimately it comes to the day of judgment, the bearing witness. That's the great court case that is ahead, the day of judgment. And then the truth will be out. We'll stand before that one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the way, the truth and the life, that every falsehood that's ever been uttered will then be set in a true light. The truth that there is in God. Lying and truth are fundamental things in human life, the wickedness of lies and the importance and the excellence of truth. And the God of truth, the God who does not lie, it is impossible for God to lie. So that aspect of the commandments again takes us back to essential things, glorious things concerning the Lord God. If we look at the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth, the duty that we owe to those above us in the world. And then, as it's expounded in the confession and the catechisms, also to our equals and our inferiors in certain senses, some people above us in one matter and below us in another. But then we go to the Son of God, honour thy father and thy mother, the honour of Christ. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. See, there's something there of the very Godhead itself. The Father and the Son. And the honour that the Son gives to the Father. So that commandment, yes, it's a commandment for human life. But it's a part of the revelation that God has given of himself. He's created human sonship in order to reveal this aspect of his being and to show the honour that God the Son has to God the Father. And one other commandment that we'd mention at this time, and that's the second commandment, which again I think seems at first sight a very unprofitable one on which to meditate. Thou shalt not make to thee any graven image. And we hardly ever, thankfully, see a graven image, I think, and of the sort that would particularly be spoken of in the Old Testament. And you might think it's far from us and not something that we particularly need, even a commandment of that sort. But then we have the idea of an image. What's the purpose of an image? It's to convey some idea of something else that is not presently visible. As well, the image is there, but the God himself is hidden behind. And these false images that people made misrepresented God. But then we have Christ, the Son of God, the image of the invisible God. And an image in itself is not a bad thing, but a good thing if it's given to us by God as a representation of himself. And Christ says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How can that be when the Father is infinite and eternal and unchangeable? I'm Christ Jesus of Nazareth, and yet he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In these essential things, Christ gives us, if we understand him rightly, a faithful representation of the Father, his holiness, his love, and his purity. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus Christ is no darkness in the Son of God. So that commandment as well leads us back to the Christ in the world, and then beyond that we're told that he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. There's something even in the triune nature of God. There's somehow an image there in the Son of God being the image of the Father. So there's a wonder. There are spiritual wonders bound up in these commandments. And that's why the psalmist can say his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, moving beyond the grievous sins and the breaches of these commandments. But those in themselves perhaps can be used in ways God has allowed these things to happen, so that we can understand glorious, profitable things concerning himself, his Son. So this is what is given to the people of God, the law in their hearts. God has written his law in their hearts, so they have that revelation and an understanding and an appreciation of the revelation that he's given of himself bound up in the heart. And this, when they have the law in their hearts, then it's bringing forth all these spiritual fruits, as he says at the end of Galatians chapter 5, the love and the joy and the peace we speak of at the communion service, and the faithfulness and gentleness and so on. And then at the end it says, against these there is no law. Against such there is no law, there's no bound. If you have these things, you don't run into a law. Love and joy and peace are not bounded. There's no rule. You can't exceed in spiritual love and spiritual joy and spiritual peace. You're moving the heart in this sense is moving in a direction in which there are no bounds. All thine heart and ought to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. There are no bounds to spiritual joy and spiritual peace. The peace of God which passeth understanding. Against such there is no law. So this is what God bestows upon his people. And how much better it is than that way of rules from which Saul of Tarsus had been delivered. Not of the letter that killeth, but the spirit that giveth life. Well, we need Paul's gospel here to save us and to quicken us. Do you have Paul's gospel, an able minister of the New Testament? Have you received the gospel of Christ? And we should see the danger of returning to the letter. That's what Paul is contending against here and in other places, and it's an ongoing struggle in the human heart, the heart of the believer, the tendency to go back to the letter and not the spirit. And it's something that we are warned against, that danger. And we have this meditation upon the law of God, the wonder of the law of God, the revelation that he's given. For as much as he manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to learn from thy word and see the wonder of the revelation that thou hast given to thyself, of thyself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he is and in all that he has done. May we set our hearts upon that. May we esteem that, the knowledge of him above all things. May we say with thy servant, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Bless this Sabbath day to us. May we get good things at thy hand, which thou hast opened liberally to us, for our souls. And help us to thank thee for our gathering together at this time. Pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.